Thanks for returning for the second session. Big thank you to the sisters and perhaps some of the brethren too for that food that was prepared there. It was really lovely, really lovely. And we trust that you're now feeling really good for 2 hours of ministry coming up and you're ready and prepared for it. We're going to read back in Leviticus 23 then. We've made a start on the Feast of Jehovah in this incredible chapter. And I think we've maybe handled a bit of verse 5, but we still want to say something about verse 5, so we'll just again read verse 5. It says these words, Leviticus 23 and verse number 5. It says, "In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover, and on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of an unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. 7 days. In the seventh day is an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein." And that will do with God's blessing. Now, we've been saying that over the course of these 6 nights, we're going to be trying to deal with the subject of the Feasts of Jehovah, these agricultural festivals that marked out the way that the Israel lived in those days, and the barley harvest, the wheat harvest, and then the fruit harvest, and how they would all go and have a conference there in Jerusalem. They were holy convocations. They were God's appointed set feasts. They were not voluntary, they were obligatory. And God's people never felt an obligation. They went up with joy to worship the King there in Jerusalem. And we were saying that they were marked by the reading of Holy Scriptures. And we were speaking about how the Word of God was prominent in those days. And we were saying that although we don't keep those festivals, the principles that are found in it are most certainly for us today. And we were showing from Luke 24, Christ in all the Scriptures. And we began to look at the Passover. But we also began to see that God mapped into their calendar his own program. Every day, if they thought about it, when they looked at the calendar, they would see the divine purpose of God. And I think it's a good day when we wake up in the morning and we read and we pray and we realize that God has a plan and a purpose. And what was the first thing that was marked in the calendar? On the 14th day of the month Nisan was the day the Savior would die. And the next day is the 15th day when he would be buried. And we're going to look on Sunday night at the next day, which was the morning after the Sabbath, which of course was a Sunday, when they would bring the first sheaf of the barley harvest to the priest. It was called the first fruits. And you know, the Lord Jesus says, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." What a picture of resurrection. On the very Sunday, our Savior rose from the dead. They brought their first sheaf of the barley harvest. And the Feast of First Fruits was the day he rose again. And then they had to count 7 Sabbaths, 49 days. And then on the 50th day, again another Sunday, it was the Feast of Pentecost. And I don't need to tell you that 50 days after my Savior rose from the dead, the promise of sending the Holy Spirit came to pass and the church was born. And every single one of these days, it's been fulfilled. Everyone, to the letter, to the exact day. So the first 4 feasts, recorded away back in the beginning of our Bible, have been fulfilled. Death, burial, resurrection, and the descent of the Holy Spirit. There are 3 that are still future. The Feast of Trumpets, the first day of the 7th month. The Day of Atonement, the 10th day of the 7th month. And the Feast of Tabernacles, the 15th through to the 21st. And it was even went on to an 8th day at the 22nd of the 7th month. Around about now, they would keep it. And those feasts are future. And if the first 4 remind us of the death, burial, resurrection, and the church period, it would seem as if God moves not to his heavenly people in the last 3, but his earthly people. And the trumpet to awaken Israel will sound. Oh, Israel will one day waken up to the fact that they have crucified their Messiah. And the Day of Atonement, they're going to sing a song that day. You know what the song is? We know it. Isaiah 53. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement that brought about our peace was laid upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. And they'll repent. Remember Matthew 24. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. Yeah, they're going to repent, you know. And they're going to see who he really is. They're going to look upon him whom they pierced. And then the Saviour's going to come and usher in the great millennial kingdom, foreseen in the Feast of Tabernacles. Brothers and sisters, it's good to know God has a very precise program. And just as surely as he died on the 14th day of the month Nisan, just as surely, the day set in Scripture, he'll come again. You say, but what about the rapture? You'll not find the rapture in Leviticus 23. You may get a hint of it. If you stay on in these meetings, you just may get a wee hint of it. But you know what? The rapture is New Testament truth. Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. Here was something heretofore unknown. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. He says in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, this I say unto you by the word of the Lord. So this was new revelation to Paul, that the church would be raptured to heaven prior to him coming back in judgment. But you know, there's a wee hint maybe in it. And maybe I come to that when we deal with that on the Feast of Trumpets on Tuesday night. Now, let's move then to the Passover. And let's deal with, because it deals with redemption. Feast of Unleavened Bread, we'll come to righteousness. Feast of First Fruits, resurrection. Pentecost, regeneration. You've got the church being born, haven't you, there. When you get to the last three, trumpets, the reawakening of Israel. Atonement, repentance. And the recognition of Israel of their true Messiah. And tabernacles, the rest, reconciliation, rejoicing of the nation in a day to come. But I want to come to the subject of the Passover. And I've said it speaks of redemption. Now, I've got good grounds for saying this. Because Peter tells us that you are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold received by the vain traditions of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish. And without spot. And he referred Exodus 12 and Leviticus 23 to our redemption. Mind you, redemption has two thoughts to it. Redemption has the thought of the idea of being bought with a price, a purchase, a ransom. And that's one aspect. If you were to take a Mr. Vines and look at all the five words in the Greek, if you were to get a Hebrew lexicon, look at the Hebrew words. They fall into two categories, all of them, with the exception of the concept of the kinsman redeemer, which is another thought. But all of the words fall into two categories. First of all, there's the idea of a ransom price paid. I'm in bondage, and I have to be released. I'm redeemed with a price by blood. But then there's the idea of power, and the idea of being delivered, emancipated, freed to serve him. And those two thoughts are found in the concept of the Passover. You see, in Exodus 12, I'm redeemed by blood. In Exodus 15, when they cross the Red Sea, I'm redeemed by power. And those two concepts of redemption are contained within the early phases of Israel's history. Brothers and sisters, it's not good to know that a ransom's been paid. 1 Timothy 2:6. He died as a ransom for all. The legal price to own every single soul was put down at Calvary. He died for us all. It's a wonderful truth, isn't it? The ransom's been paid, but then it's also good when you can take Ephesians 1:7 to heart, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, to know that we have been released from the bondage of our own sins. He's redeemed us. I hope we don't get too familiar with that thought. I've got a funny feeling, you know, that there was a danger in Israel's history that the story of the coming out of Egypt would be so well known they could hardly tell it without them saying, oh, we know that story. I think that's why the Passover had to be kept every year, to remind them afresh again of the beauty of it all. I think that's why in God's wisdom he's placed the breaking of bread once a week. I really do. To proclaim his death once more until he comes again. That's why you would never miss it, eh? Or you say, I sometimes get ill. I'm not talking about that. You know, you would never miss it, would you? You would never sit at home when it's on. No. Why? Because he's asked you this, do in remembrance of me. It's such a precious thought. And I take it there is a beauty in remembrance. And just as Israel knew what it was to be redeemed by blood. And that was a physical redemption. Ours is a much more real redemption, isn't it? It's not the blood of a lamb, but the Lamb of God, the taker away of the sin of the world. What a tremendous truth it is. What a tremendous truth it is. And brothers and sisters, Israel were taken not only by blood, but by power across the Red Sea. And between them and Egypt was placed the sea. There was a physical barrier. And Galatians chapter 1 says, He's delivered us from this present evil world. There is something, you know, that redemption does. It separates us from the world. Paul says, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. The death of Christ spoils me for the world. It does. It separates me from it. I no longer have that foul tongue. I no longer got that gambling addiction. I'm no longer that alcoholic. You see, a conversion that doesn't change a life isn't real. I'm no longer that man that's always losing his temper. I've no longer got the love for the world's materialism. It's money. It's sport. It's music. It's theatre. It's drama. No, it's gone. You see, what Calvary does, it puts sea between me and the world. And it delivers me from this present evil world. You say, but they were maybe delivered out of Egypt, but they still hankered back after it. All that was true. You remember Numbers 11. They remembered what they used to eat, the leeks and the garlics and the onions and so on. It's often been said they remembered the leeks but they forgot the lashings and so on. They remembered the garlics and they forgot the groaning. And people remember all the good stuff but they forgot just the bondage they were under and the lash of the whip as they made the treasure cities for Pharaoh. You know, sometimes you can look back and you can begin to wonder. And there may be a younger person here and you know you've been saved from the world, but somehow there's just a wee bit of a thirst for it. Well, you need to get back to these truths. Get back to the Lamb of God. To take, see, Calvary softens your heart, you know. Calvary makes you readjust your priorities. Calvary makes you rethink what you're up to. Calvary changes your thought patterns. And there's something here about redemption being at the focus. And redemption is separation. You cannot enjoy Christ and enjoy the world's sport and music. Now, look, brothers and sisters, I think there's rather a lot of it being piped down into our houses the last 2 years, particularly in COVID. As people have sat on their couches, there's a fair bit of the world come down the phone lines into their homes. And I don't think any one of us are free from this. And so there's a conscious decision to think about the sea between us and Egypt, and the idea of redemption. The other thing about this is not just the special purpose of it, but the idea of pilgrimage. You see, they're going out with a staff in their hand, and shoes on their feet, and the smell of the roast lamb on their lips, and they're going out. And there's just something about here, they're going out to eat it in haste, it's the Lord's Passover, and the idea of pilgrimage is strong in the Passover. But we're pilgrims too. Peter tells us that, 1 Peter 2. Beseech you as pilgrims and strangers. And so there's a sense in which you and I have also left this world. We're in the world, says the Lord, but we're not of the world. And that we too are marching home. We're strangers in a foreign land, we're ambassadors for the king. And there's a sense in which we too and we're going out and had to live in a tent. And the idea what we were always told is, boys, don't hammer the tent pegs in too hard and remember this, you're being called away from the world. And I think there's a need for that ministry, brothers and sisters. Because I do believe that a fair bit of the world's got a hold of us. And the idea of pilgrimage. We're going home. We're marching to Zion, we sing. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. And there's just something here about what this feast begins to bring to us at a practical level. You know, the idea of a new nation, a new beginning, and a new start is really, really right at the heart of the 14th day of the month. Do you remember when you got saved? It's good to go back to, isn't it? For some of you, it'll be many years now. Go back now. Remember the first days? Remember the day you came out of the tank? Maybe somebody you got baptized in the sea, I don't know, but remember the day you got baptized? Remember the day you first came into fellowship? You were bursting to worship, weren't you? You were just longing. The day when going to the prayer meeting was a treat. I remember a sister just coming out of the assembly. She'd been saved about 6 months and she was shouting, "I'm a priest, I'm a priest, I'm a priest." And she just learned that she was a priest. And I was thinking to myself, how many years have I known that truth? And it's not having the same effect on me. First days, first loves, new starts. It's good to go back to those days. And that's what this feast does for us. And I take it there's a clear link, therefore, between redemption and regeneration, the idea of new birth. It was like the idea of a new family, a new start, a new nation, really seems at the very heart. Remember, the Lord changed the calendar at this point. This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. That wasn't true before. He changed the whole calendar 6 months so that this would be the start. And I tell you, it's good to go back and get back to where it all started. Love for Christ. I tell you, the Ephesian assembly had known the Apostle Paul for over 3 years in it. Imagine having the Apostle Paul preaching for 3 years in your assembly. And before that, people like Apollos, and he could preach. Paul said he was anyway. And then you'll know that others had John writing to you. Dear me, the Apostle John knew you as well. It seems to be that all the big preachers knew the assembly in Ephesus. And you read Acts 19 at the tremendous movement. Hundreds and hundreds got saved, and the school of one Tyrannus was eventually used. And to that assembly, with all its gift and all its spiritual knowledge and all its knowledge of Christ, remember Revelation 2. You've left your first love. And you can have a lot of knowledge, and you've lost that love for Christ. And somehow you're not taking part in the meeting anymore, and you're sitting the hump at the back. It's not good enough. It's not good enough. Brothers and sisters, and you're just moving through the motions. And you've got yourself into a rut. And perhaps, I'm speaking to someone here, it's good to get back. Get back to first love. Love for Christ. Love for his word. Love for the assembly. That's what this meal speaks of. And then it also speaks of personal repentance and responsibility. You see, they're sitting eating the bitter herbs. And they eat it with their loins girded. Their shoes in their feet, their staff in their hand, and they were to eat it in haste. I like the fact they were told to put their shoes on. You know, you remember that story in Acts 12? Peter's in the prison, and the church are praying without ceasing. And you remember the angel comes, and the guards don't seem to see the angels, and doors swing open, and Peter's, whatever he's fastened to the guards with, they all fall off, all his shackles fall off, everything's done for him before he knows he's on the street. But do you remember what the angel says to him? Put your shoes on. I always think that amazing. The angel could have put his shoes on for him as well, but what he had to do was do what he could do. God would do the rest. Interests me in the Passover, they had to put their shoes on. And God had provided the sacrifice. And God had spared them from the wrath. And God was going to deliver them across the Red Sea, but he still told them to go forward. And I take it there's something here about personal responsibility and repentance too. You see, as they sucked the bitter herbs and they ate the roast lamb, they were determined to leave Israel, Egypt, behind. And they know that they're being preserved by God. It meant they were being commissioned into his service. See, when you get a strong sense of your own personal calling, God is calling you. And God is asking you to leave and to go and to march for him. Nothing's going to stop you. And I take it that is the principle that's enshrined in this section here. It was a very solemn thought. And I take it there is a sense of personal responsibility and repentance that sits within this. Is to recognize that God has save them for a purpose. And now they've been commissioned into his service. And off they go. They cannot worship God in Egypt. Pharaoh wanted them to do so. But you cannot have the world and the assembly. They're incompatible. And off they went. There's something too here about what I'll call the place of corporate fellowship. What interests me about the Passover is it was a lamb for a house. Now it's often been pointed out by the brethren that the house might be too little for the lamb, but the lamb was never too little for the house. I liked that when I used to hear that when I was young. I used to write that down. I thought that was good. I used to like this idea that, you know what, there was the provision was always greater than the need. But just take a step back. The lamb was for the house. That contained and enshrined within the concept of the Passover was the idea of corporate enjoyment. Beyond the individual firstborn in the house being spared was the idea of the family, and perhaps more than one family, gathering round and eating. And the idea of fellowship is very much contained within it. It was designed for families, and if the household be too little, other families could join together. Now, strangers were also encouraged to join with the family, because God's a God of love. And there's just something here about this, that's found in case you're wondering where I get that one from, that is found in Exodus 12:48. And when a stranger so sojourn with thee, they'll keep the Passover. So it's enshrined at the very outset that it was something that was reaching out to others in the concept of a corporate fellowship. And brothers and sisters, today, we don't have lambs that we shed blood and put them on our doors and our houses. But the idea of a corporate enjoyment of Christ in the New Testament is God's assembly. When we gather to the name of the Lord Jesus alone, when we break bread, we proclaim his death once more until he comes again. And contained within the idea of a passing over. I don't know if you've looked into that word. It's more than just, you know, judgment passing over. I will pass over you. Contained within that word is the idea of hovering of a bird to preserve its own. In the book of Isaiah in chapter 31, it says, as birds flying, so will the Lord defend Jerusalem. That's the same word. And passing over, he will preserve it. And there's the idea not only of the idea of the Lord passing over, but there's the idea of the Lord protecting and preserving, contained within that word. And I take it there is a protection that God gives to each assembly. I don't know if you believe that or not, but I do. You say we've seen some difficult times over the years. I believe there is a protection that God gives to the assembly. You see, in 1 Corinthians 5, when that man who committed all the immorality was put out, it says he was delivered unto Satan. Now, the man was still saved. He was restored in 2 Corinthians. But the point is this, he was put into Satan's domain. There is a hedge around the assembly of protection. And outside of the assembly is a place and a domain where Satan dwells. That's why putting yourself out of assembly fellowship is a very, very dangerous thing. I take it there is a protection contained within assembly fellowship. And I take it that here we have the idea of corporate fellowship. There is not one person in that home that wouldn't be sitting there around that, eating that roast lamb with their shoes on their feet. You see, they would recognize that their protection was found in Christ. And absenting themselves was not something we'd ever consider. Brothers and sisters, I believe, as we've gone over these last 2 or 3 years in COVID, this has been an issue wherever I go. We need to get back into the assembly, enjoying corporate fellowship. There seems a principle to me here of protection, and it is a place of fellowship and a place of protection. But then the Passover also speaks of peace. You see, there are 7 times when the Passover is kept in Scripture. And remember, our brother will speak about he's going to do Josiah next. There's one example of it there, Hezekiah and other places. And there's something about the keeping of the Passover. It's always associated with renewal and always associated with recovery. Do you know the Passover is going to be kept in the millennial kingdom? Did you know that? I know the older brothers and sisters knew that, but maybe some of the young men didn't know that, right? You see, but where would you find that in the Scriptures? Well, you'd have to go to the millennial chapters to get it. And it is found in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 45, verse 21, that the Passover is going to be kept in the millennium. You see, there's something about peace, restoration, refreshment, prosperity. And when I get a renewed sense of who the Lord Jesus really is, what he's done for me, that's called renewal. That's called revival. And it starts in my own heart. And it'll begin to be shared with others. You see, they weren't to keep any unleavened bread in the house. And that takes us on to the next day. You see, the one-day feasts, of which there's 4, Passover, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Trumpets, It's a slightly different word for the one-day feast than it is for the seven-day feast. And the next day was going to start the seven-day feast. The one-day feasts always speak of an event. Christ died. He rose again, first fruits. The Holy Spirit comes down, Pentecost. It happened on a day. Israel awakened. That's the Feast of Trumpets. But the seven-day feast always speaks about the subjective effects of that one-day event. And the effect of Christ's death moves into a seven-day festival, a seven-day feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread that ran from the 15th through to the 21st. Now, in this period of time, the one thing we can say was there was no leavened bread amongst them. Now, why would that be? Why would that be? I mean, we need to begin to think then about what the principle is here associated with this. Now, I'd like you to notice a verse with me. Exodus chapter 12, please. It's just a little verse. I think it's quite important. Exodus 12 and verse 34. And the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. That's why it was unleavened bread, because it had no time to get leavened. They were leaving in such haste that their dough didn't have time to ferment. Off they went, and they had no time. It was an issue of haste that resulted in the bread that we're eating being unleavened. That's what happened on day one. So all of the memorial feasts thereafter, down through the centuries, was reminding them of something that was true physically. The bread was unleavened. But there must be a meaning beyond that. And I would like us to think about the fact that the lev was unleavened. You see, they had just been eating the Passover. And as we noticed, there was no leaven in the Passover, because it reminds us of the perfect sacrifice of Christ. And leaven would be absolutely inappropriate in it. We'll come to that in a second. The second thing about the Passover was nothing was to be left. Nothing was to be left. You see, it reminds us of the completeness of the sacrifice. The work was finished on the cross. All done. But when you move into the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we are reminded that his body was taken down off that cross and it was placed in a grave. We sometimes sing it. Gently they took him down and fixed his hands and feet, took from his head the thorny crown, brought forth the winding sheet, fine linen fitly made, laid they around his head, where never man before was laid, made they his resting place. Can you see them doing it? How carefully they would take the body, wind it, place it into the very tomb of Christ. This was, brothers and sisters, what happened on that day. And that body, you know, saw no corruption. That body was perfect. Oh, David's body, it was corrupting. Peter could say, in a famous sermon, rather Paul could say in a famous sermon, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell in a sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption in Acts 13. Every other body's been corrupt, but not the body of Christ. You see, the lack of leaven was speaking of a perfect body that was going to be buried. A perfect sacrifice of a perfect life. That, by the way, means that we have to be very careful what we say about the body of Christ and the person of Christ. Deal with these subjects delicately. I sometimes hear undigested things spoken from the platform. It's not good. But deal sensitively when we deal with the person of the Lord Jesus. He was a perfect man. Now, there's something here about the fact that it's speaking of the rest of Christ. If the death of Christ reminds us of his redeeming power at the cross, then he died. He dies. He dies, the lowly man of sorrows, on whom are laid our many griefs and pains. And he was buried. And there's just something about that body. Can you imagine if you were one of the angels and you're watching the Christ of God die and a body laid in the tomb? Heaven must have been absolutely focused on that tomb. For 3 days, they must have stood in silence and glory. Had it stood ready, 12 legions of them. But he didn't take them, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And now he lies in death. And I take it the Feast of Unleavened Bread reminds us of the rest of the body of Christ. But it also reminds us of a rest that he's procured in his death, burial and resurrection. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. A salvation rest that we can begin to enjoy, and I began to touch on that in the early section. So I take it the eating of the unleavened bread at a physical level was true because they didn't have time to ferment. But I take it that it is in keeping with the context of a perfect man, a finished work, and a perfect body being buried. But I take it too that it speaks of not just rest, but indeed righteousness. You see, you've inferred that you think that leaven is an unrighteous thing. Well, I do. And even if I only had Exodus 12 and never had the New Testament to help me, I think I could do it. You see, such as the scripture says in Exodus 12, you shall put away leaven out of your house. There was not to have any leaven at all. They were to look for it. And it was to be removed. There was something about it that was seen to be defiling. Now, when I come into my New Testament, the Lord Jesus told us rather a lot about this. And he mentions the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees and of Herod. And, you know, he mentions things to do with the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of the Sadducees, the leaven of Herod. And he tells us a little bit about it. And every time he mentions it, it's evil. Whether it's the ritualism of the Pharisees, or the rationalism of the Sadducees, or the sensualism of the Herodians, there's just something about us always associated with evil. And when Paul writes it, he's always associating it with evil. He says, let's keep the feast. That doesn't mean to say we keep literally the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but to enjoy the spirit of that feast, to enter into the key purposes of it. Let us keep the feast, not with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You can see that scripture is consistent in the way it applies this subject to say that unleavened bread speaks of sincerity, truth, holiness, righteousness, and that leaven in the scripture speaks of that which is evil. And I don't know of any scripture to change that view. So I take it that as they moved out, they literally moved out with unleavened bread. And as they moved out, they were separating themselves from Egypt. And in some ways, that unleavened bread spoke about separation from the world. And they no longer had any desires to stay, and off they went. And if Peter had been there at that time, they would have listened to him when he said, be ye holy, for I am holy. There's something about separation from the world. There's something about righteous behavior and righteous living that seems enshrined in the idea of the unleavened bread. It is interesting that, you know, that when you come into your New Testament, the Corinthian problem with that immorality I was referring to, it was called a leaven that could leaven the lump in 1 Corinthians 5. And if you went to the Galatian assembly, in their case, false teaching, and their problem was doctrinal error, it was called a leaven that could leaven the lump. And it was always seen as something like yeast can permeate a loaf. It was always seen as something that could get through a company. And the elder brethren here know that they're always on the watch and they're always on the lookout, because these things can soon begin to leaven the assembly. It's got that effect. And so, my dear brother, my dear sister, your life matters to God, and it matters to the corporate fellowship. And there's a need for us to live righteously. So, there is something here about the idea of righteousness and purity and holiness. There's also something here about fellowship. Because as they were on the go, as they travelled, it says they were to look in their houses for leaven. Of course, they didn't have any houses in Exodus 12, 2-15. It's quite clear that in the very first feast, they were anticipating future feasts, when they would be in the land. In fact, all of the scriptures seems to suggest they are in the land when it's describing it. That's one of the interesting features of it. In fact, there's something here about the fact that it speaks about the looking in their homes and so on. And I take it that you can only really enjoy this feast when you're in the land. You can only really enjoy it when you're in the enjoyment of what God has for you. As you begin to enjoy your Bible, enjoy the Lord Jesus, and begin to enjoy the Scriptures, then you will live righteously. It will have that effect on you, and you begin to enjoy these things. But the period of 7 days covers not only the death, burial, resurrection of Christ and some of the initial appearances of Christ in the New Testament, it also covers the period of the Passover, the period of the Red Sea, and the period of the 3 days' march into the wilderness, and even to Marah and to Elam. It covers that period, the early days of their movements as they began to march. It covers the periods of death, burial, and resurrection. And as they began to cross the Red Sea, you'll remember they began to sing, "The horse and his rider as he cast into the sea." You get a picture of a celebrating people, singing, joyful. It's only by the time you get to the end of that first 7 days that they're beginning to have their first set of problems. You know, there's just something about the way they were marching and singing together. And I take it there's something about fellowship in it all. Fellowship. They're in the enjoyment of the fact that they've been redeemed. They're in the enjoyment of the fact they've been released. They're in the enjoyment of the fact that Pharaoh and his hosts have been killed. And going back again to first days, was it not the case after you were saved, you began to learn about baptism and fellowship? And you began to learn about being joined together into the place of a name. And there was something about singing hymns together, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and it was a joy in your soul. And brothers and sisters, I believe we need to get back to that. Back to the simple stuff of how we began to enjoy Christ with God's people in God's assemblies. And there's nothing else that God would have for us. So I think there's something about communion here. And then there's something too about faithfulness as well. You remember that in this Feast of Unleavened Bread, it says, you'll observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for in this self-same day I have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. That's what it says in Exodus 12. It also says in Genesis 15 something interesting. In one of the great prophecies that was given in Genesis 15 to Abraham at the time of the Abrahamic covenant, it says that Abraham's seed would be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and they shall serve them and shall afflict them 400 years. Of course, it's speaking about when they went down to Egypt. And then it says, and afterward shall they come out. And again in Exodus 12, in the selfsame day. And I take it that the first day of unleavened bread and moving through to the seventh day was the day they were brought out, was the day when they were released, and the Abrahamic covenant was complete. So there's something about God's faithfulness. God had said it to Abram, and it came to pass. Now, our brother was pointing out the internal evidences for the inspiration of Scripture. And I've been trying to show that up by showing how God promised something, and it happened. God promised, and it happened. They saw that literally in their day, and we can certainly see that in ours too. There is, brothers and sisters, oh, I just realised my time. I'm going to give my brother the time. There is something about these sections. As we begin to go through, and God willing, on Sunday night we'll begin to deal with the Feast of First Fruits, which happened on the morning after the Sabbath, there is something about the precision of Scripture. As we see the resurrection of Christ, and realise that what was recorded all those years ago really happened. And as we see these precise events happening in our day, we can then bring that Scripture to our hearts. And we can take that roast lamb in our lips and that staff in our hand and put those shoes in our feet and begin to march. March to Zion. March for the Lord. To go into the wilderness to erect a tabernacle for His glory and to gather with God's people with joy. To gather around the world like we're doing today with pleasure. Great to see you young people. Get a thirst for the word and get a love for the assembly. Throw everything into it and try to bring joy to the assembly. Try to bring peace. Try to bring Christ. And remember, the center of our gatherings really gets nothing more beautiful than a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's really what the assembly is. It's Christ. He's the gathering centre of us all. And it'll cause you to worship and sing. And just like the children of Israel moved out on that first week, singing, and knew the power of resurrection in the Red Sea, so you will know the emancipating power by God's Holy Spirit to worship as you have never worshipped before. Now, God willing, on Sunday night, we'll begin to deal with the Feast of First Fruits, and then on Monday, we'll deal with the Feast of Pentecost, and we'll move through the week, and hopefully Leviticus 23, if it's not been a good chapter to you up till now, hopefully you'll have some understanding of this wonderful chapter in your Bible. May God bless his word. Thank you.